Good morning, Chapel. It's good to be here as we continue Martin Luther King Jr. celebrations here in this chapel. A warm welcome to everyone who's here, also especially if you've came to help send the group heading out to India. We welcome you. We're glad you're here. I'm Brian Martin Burkholder, campus pastor here at EMU and host of the chapel. The theme for the Martin Luther King Jr. celebrations this year is Just Stand, and it comes from Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King's 1963 book of homilies entitled Strength to Love. This is the particular quote. The ultimate measure of a man and woman, he used only male language for humanity, the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he and she stand at times of challenge and controversy. Where do we stand? Today we're going to be doing a bit of education with a few videos at the beginning and end of the chapel, and myself and Celeste Thomas and Lana Miller will offer four-minute sections from three different speeches or sermons. You'll see on the screen which ones we're presenting. And that's just a teaser, a warm-up for what will happen Monday when those who are still on campus or in the community gather again at 10:15 in this space. So the first video, and then we'll go ahead with the speeches.
One day, this nation will arise up, live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal.
Martin Luther King Jr. was born on January 15, 1929, and graduated as the valedictorian of Crozier Theological Seminary in 1951. King became pastor of a Baptist church in Montgomery, Alabama, and later completed his PhD.
Martin Luther King was a religious man and was a pastor. He looked at racism and all of the so-called separate but equal laws and the terrible treatment of people of color in the United States. And he said, this is absolutely wrong. This is against God's will. This is not recognizing the dignity of people. And he made us all face that in very powerful ways.
On the eve of Rosa Parks' refusal to move to the back of a city bus in 1955, King was chosen to lead a citywide bus boycott. 2 years later, King and a group of civil rights activists formed the Southern Christian Leadership Conference to conduct nonviolent protests for civil rights.
When Martin Luther King led the Alabama boycott, that was a major turning point in the fight for civil rights. What you saw was people who had been fractionized coming together as one, walking together with others joining the fight. This was when people, America, the world, stood up and said, whoa, what are we looking at here? An amazing time.
Inspired by Gandhi's activism, King worked with the SCLC to organize black voters and civil rights protests. In 1963, King was arrested at a march in Alabama. During his prison time, King wrote a rebuttal to an article denouncing his methods. His longhand notes on the margins of the newspaper became known as Letter from Birmingham Jail and was famously republished and studied in colleges across the country.
Martin Luther King was a man of God who believed that calling necessitated social change in the present, and he put his life on the line for that calling.
On August 28, 1963, King led more than 20,000 people in a massive demonstration at the Lincoln Memorial, where his speech, I Have a Dream, became a defining moment in civil rights history. Through his work, King helped pass the Civil Rights Act of 1964 and received the Nobel Peace Prize that same year.
Martin Luther King, according to Time in 1963, personified the civil rights movement. He took on one of the greatest challenges of his time and was one of the people that most influenced this very transformative time in American history.
Although King faced criticism from more militant black leaders, he continued his peaceful efforts toward both racial and economic justice. After delivering his I've Been to the Mountaintop speech at a rally in Memphis, King was assassinated the next day on April 4th, 1968, while standing at the balcony of his motel room.
King's assassination was, I think, devastating for many people. But there is also a rising level of organization, and many people, King's assassination galvanizes them into many kind of black power movements across the country, many anti-poverty movements. So it's both a moment of despair, but also a moment of political flowering.
Posthumously, King was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom in 1977 and a Congressional Gold Medal in 2004. Today, the Martin Luther King Jr. National Holiday continues to be honored on the third Monday of every January.
Good morning. I'm Celeste Thomas. We pay homage this morning as we enter the 50th year of the murder of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. on April 4th, 1968. My dear fellow clergymen, you deplore the demonstrations taking place in Birmingham, but your statement, I am sorry to say, fails to express a similar concern for the conditions that brought about the demonstrations. I must make two honest confessions to you, my Christian and Jewish brothers. First, I must confess that over the past few years, I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the white citizens' counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with your methods of direct action, who paternalistically believes he can set the timetable for another man's freedom, who lives by a mythical concept of time, and who constantly advises the Negro to wait for a more convenient season. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. I had hoped that the white moderate would understand that law and order exist for the purpose of establishing justice, and that when they fail in this purpose, they become the dangerously structured dams that block the flow of social progress. I had hoped that the white moderate would understand that the present tension in the South is a necessary phase of the transition from an obnoxious negative peace in which the Negro passively accepted his unjust plight, to a substantive and positive peace in which all men will respect the dignity and worth of human personality. Actually, we who engage in nonviolent direct action are not the creators of the tension. Oppressed people cannot remain oppressed forever. I have heard numerous Southern religious leaders admonish their worshipers to comply with a desegregation decision because it is a law. But I have longed to hear white ministers declare, follow this decree because integration is morally right and because the Negro is your brother. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. Every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright discussed. If I have said anything in this letter that overstates the truth and indicates an unreasonable impatience, I beg you to forgive me. If I have said anything that understates the truth and indicates my having a patience that allows me to settle for anything less than brotherhood, I beg God to forgive me. I hope this letter finds you strong in faith. I also hope that circumstances will soon make it possible for me to meet each of you, not as an integrationist or a civil rights leader, but as a fellow clergyman and a Christian brother. Let us all hope that the dark clouds of racial prejudice will soon pass away and the deep fog of misunderstanding will be lifted from our fear-drenched communities, and in some not too distant tomorrow, the radiant stars of love and brotherhood will shine over our great nation with all their scintillating beauty. Yours for the cause of peace and brotherhood, Martin Luther King Jr.
I accept the Nobel Prize for Peace at a moment when 22 million Negroes of the United States of America are engaged in a creative battle to end the long night of racial injustice. I accept this award on behalf of a civil rights movement which is moving with determination and a majestic scorn for risk and danger to establish a reign of freedom and a rule of justice. I am mindful that only yesterday in Birmingham, Alabama, our children, crying out for brotherhood, were answered with fire hoses, snarling dogs, and even death. I'm mindful that only yesterday in Philadelphia, Mississippi, young people seeking to secure the right to vote were brutalized and murdered. And only yesterday, more than 40 houses of worship in the state of Mississippi alone were bombed or burned because they offered a sanctuary to those who would not accept segregation. I'm mindful that debilitating and grinding poverty afflicts my people and chains them to the lowest rung of the economic ladder. Therefore, I must ask why this prize is awarded to a movement which is beleaguered and committed to unrelenting struggle, to a movement which has not won the very peace and brotherhood which is the essence of the Nobel Prize. After contemplation, I conclude that this award which I receive on behalf of that movement is a profound recognition that nonviolence is the answer to the crucial political and moral question of our time, the need for man to overcome oppression and violence without resorting to violence and oppression. Civilization and violence are antithetical concepts. Negroes of the United States, following the people of India, have demonstrated that nonviolence is not sterile passivity, but a powerful moral force which makes the social for social transformation. Sooner or later, all the people of the world will have to discover a way to live together in peace and thereby transform this pending cosmic elegy into a creative psalm of brotherhood. If this is to be achieved, man must evolve for all human conflict a method which rejects revenge, aggression, and retaliation. The foundation of such a method is love. The torturous road which has led from Montgomery, Alabama to Oslo bears witness to this truth. This is a road over which millions of Negroes are traveling to find a new sense of dignity. This same road has opened for all Americans a new era of progress and hope. It has led to a new civil rights bill, and it will, I am convinced, be widened and lengthened into a superhighway of justice as Negro and white men in increasing numbers create alliances to overcome their common problems. I refuse to accept the cynical notion that nation after nation must spiral down a militaristic stairway into the hell of thermonuclear destruction. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. This is why right, temporarily defeated, is stronger than evil, triumphant. I believe that even amid today's motor bursts and whining bullets, there's still hope for a brighter tomorrow. I believe that wounded justice, lying prostrate on the blood-flowing streets of our nations, can be lifted from this dust of shame to reign supreme among the children of men. I have the audacity to believe that peoples everywhere can have three meals a day for their bodies, education and culture for their minds, and dignity, equality, and freedom for their spirits. I believe that what self-centered men have torn down, men other-centered can build up. I still believe that one day mankind will bow before the altars of God and be crowned triumphant over war and bloodshed, and nonviolent redemptive good will proclaim the rule of the land. And the lion and the lamb shall lie down together, and every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree, and none shall be afraid. I still believe that we shall overcome.
I'm Lana Miller, and I chose a section from Beyond Vietnam, A Time to Break Silence, because I've seen firsthand the atrocities of the Vietnam War as I held the hand of a mother whose son was impacted by Agent Orange, his body disformed, unable to get out of bed, unable to perform routine tasks of each day, and in pain. I sat with women and men and children who, the children playing with bomblets from the bomb dropped in Laos during this war, thinking they were toys, farmers preparing their land, losing limbs, losing lives, their lives, and the lives of loved ones. And along with Martin Luther King, I think he would say today, those atrocities of that war continue not only in Southeast Asia, but here. I come to this platform tonight to make a passionate plea to my beloved nation. This speech is not addressed to Hanoi or to the National Liberation Front. It's not addressed to China or Russia, but to my fellow Americans who with me bear the greatest responsibility in ending a conflict that has exacted a heavy price on both continents. Since I'm a preacher by trade, I suppose it's not surprising that I have several reasons for bringing Vietnam into the field of my moral vision. There is at the outset a very obvious and almost facile connection between the war in Vietnam and the struggle I and others have been waging in America. A few years ago, there was a shining moment in that struggle. It seemed as if there was a real promise for hope for the poor, for both black and white, through the poverty program. There were experiments, hopes, new beginnings. Then came the buildup in Vietnam, and I watched the program broken and eviscerated as if it were some idle political plaything of a society gone mad on war, and I knew that America would never invest that necessary funds or energies in the rehabilitation of its poor so long as adventures like Vietnam continued to draw men and skills and money like some demonical destructive suction tube. So I was increasingly compelled to see the war as an enemy of the poor and to attack it as such. Perhaps the more tragic recognition of reality took place when it became clear to me that the war was doing far more than devastating the hopes of the poor at home. It was sending their sons and their brothers and their husbands to fight and to die in extraordinarily high proportions relative to the rest of the population. We were taking the black young men who had been crippled by our society and sending them 8,000 miles away to guarantee liberties in Southeast Asia, which they had not found in Southwest Georgia and East Harlem. So we've been repeatedly faced with the cruel irony of watching Negro and white boys on TV screens as they kill and die together for a nation that has been unable to seat them together in the same schools. So we watch them in brutal solidarity burning the huts of a poor village, but we realize that they would never live on the same block in Detroit. I could not be silent in the face of such cruel manipulation of the poor. My third reason moves to an even more deeper level of awareness, for it grows out of my experience in the ghettos of the North over the last 3 years, especially the last 3 summers, as I've walked among the desperate, rejected, and angry young men. I have told them that Molotov cocktails and rifles would not solve their problems. I've tried to offer them my deepest compassion while maintaining my conviction that social change comes meaningfully through nonviolent action. But they ask, and rightly so, what about Vietnam? They ask if our own nation wasn't using massive doses of violence to solve its problems, to bring about change it wanted. Their questions hit home, and I knew I could never again raise my voice against the violence of the oppressed in the ghettos without having first spoken clearly to the greatest purveyor of violence in the world today, my own government. For the sake of those boys, for the sake of this government, for the sake of the hundreds of thousands trembling under our violence, I cannot be silent.
Is putting a key in the door where Martin Luther King Jr. put a key, because that is a symbol of unlocking the world for humanity. And I always say, welcome to where the kings lived, loved, and sacrificed to make the world a better place for everybody. His fear of death in his kitchen around midnight on January 27, 1956, where Dr. King received his epiphany after he received a threatening phone call. We're tired of you and your mess now, and they're talking about the Montgomery bus boycott. And if you're not out of this town in 3 days, we're going to blow your house up and blow your brains out. And he went in that kitchen and he said himself, with fears creeping up on his soul, he went in that kitchen to try to figure out how to get out of Montgomery without appearing to be a coward. And something happened when he started to pray out loud. And then he heard that voice, that inner voice, call him by name. Martin Luther, stand up for truth, stand up for justice, and stand up for righteousness. Martin Luther King Jr. could be hidden in the crowd and everybody else. But because he was such a man of character, he couldn't say no. He couldn't say. He had a choice. He had a choice. Martin Luther King, as I mentioned, had a privileged life. He didn't have to do what he did, but he wanted, he said in his own words, I'm trying to do what is right. I'm losing my courage, but I'm trying to do what is right.
Good morning. I'm Don Clymer, Interim Director of Cross-Cultural Programs, and I have with me here Lana Miller, who is the undergraduate campus pastor. Today, the EMU community once again comes together to send a group off for India. They're leaving tomorrow. But before I get into this routine, I would like to acknowledge publicly Linda Martin Burkholder. Is she here? Please stand. Give her a hand. Thank you. She has had to be the bridge between two interim cross-cultural directors and has done incredibly lots of things behind the scenes to see that both of these groups can go and are going. In any case, we, EMU, as a Christian university like no other, surround our groups with community prayer and support. And as a symbol of that, we have the group and its leaders come forward and sit in the steps here while others from the community come up and lay hands on them as we pray to bless them as they go. So I'd like to ask, first of all, I wanted the leaders to come first, but it's okay. Bob and Kim Brenneman, just so that everybody sees them and knows who they are, and then students, please come forward. Now, as family, friends, community people who know these young people who are going on a wonderful adventure starting tomorrow, you may come forward and lay hands on them as we pray for them and bless them on their journey.
You can come up on stage and surround them from the back and the front. And let's pray together. God, we acknowledge you have been present with us this morning and that you are present with us each day, wherever we go. This morning, we especially ask your protection and blessing on each of the students and leaders who will be traveling to India. We also pray for those who will host them along the way. We're grateful for the desire and willingness of these students and leaders to step into unknown places, to grow, to learn, and to be challenged through this cross-cultural experience. God, we ask that you open their eyes to the extraordinary world you have created, that they would have hearts and minds of curiosity, openness to seeing you in unlikely places, and that they would care for one another along the way. May you be evident to them in moments of loneliness, in moments of fear or anxiety, and also in times of joy and discovery as they learn more about who you are, about others, themselves, and this wonderful world that you've created. We pray for the safety and health of each one, not only for them, but the family that they meet and for those who they leave behind. May the people that host these group members have the energy and wisdom to know best how to introduce them to the context in which they live. We pray for the group leaders, Kim and Bob. Give them wisdom for the journey and the ability to sense your presence along the way. Thank you for the opportunity that each of us has as travelers and learners, able to risk stepping out of what's comfortable and into a world where we become more vulnerable and dependent on your love and protection, and dependent on the community that we form in the experience with one another. In your mercy, we pray. Amen.